be with everyone once again this evening. It's good to see that we have some visitors with us. We certainly want you to feel welcome. You're our honored guest, and we would love if you'd stick around a little bit afterwards so we can get to know you. We are trying to do all things according to God's word, and so if you have any questions about the things we do or don't do here, you would be a guest to come and ask us those things, and we'd love to speak with you about them. It is certainly good to see Cleta here this evening, able to be with us and worship with us. We missed her this morning, and so that's certainly a blessing for her to be here. I hope that the things that I prepared for this evening will be of encouragement to you as we seek to live for God and look toward the reward. Romans, the 15th chapter in verse 4, will stand as our introductory text this evening, and we're going to look back at the context for one of the points, so you might just leave a marker there, but we're going to look at specifically verse 4 of Romans 15, where the Apostle Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This was not random. The things written before were brought up because he quoted from Psalm 69 in verse 9 and verse 3. "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me," referring to Christ and ultimately his sacrifice. But you'll see quotations in Scripture in the New Testament from the Old Testament so many times. And one might wonder, if they're ignorant about that doctrine that is found in Scripture, why the New Testament writers are quoting the Old Testament if the Old Testament is nailed to the cross. And that's because we're not subject to the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is full of riches and knowledge and hope and patience and comfort and lessons that we can learn. One preacher has told me and encouraged me to use the Old Testament as your illustrations. It's the best book of illustrations that there are. It's inspired. They are true stories. They are things which we can look to for learning, as we see in Romans 15 and verse 4. So what I want to do this evening is be impressed by the efficacy of the Old Testament Scriptures for New Testament Christians. And as we look to these, let's consider how we can apply these things to our lives and be better equipped to do those things which God would have for us to do to please Him. Firstly, let's consider that these things that were written before are written for our learning. And that stands true today just as it did in the first century. The Old Testament is still available for us and is to be utilized for our learning. It teaches us, and we need not neglect the study of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, I want to emphasize and recognize that the New Testament should be our primary focus. The vast majority of our study should be in the New Testament because we're subject to the New Testament. But we look to the Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament without having a knowledge of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament continues to teach us. There are a few things that I want to look at with regard to how not only just Paul quoted from the Old Testament more than once, but Paul was not the only New Testament writer that quoted from the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection, and he quotes from the Old Testament to look forward to the overcoming of death. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that it is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Quote from the Old Testament to establish the hope of overcoming death under the New Testament. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and throughout the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament is quoted as the Hebrew writer compares the old to the new and says Christ is better. But he also uses it for warning. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ." Notice, "if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Well, how do you give an example for that, Paul? What do you mean by that? "While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." when the children of Israel rebelled against God and rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and that pattern continued. We look to them as an example of what not to do. We take heed lest we ourselves fall. Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 to show that we are born of the Word, and because we're born of the Word, we can have power to endure. We have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. How do you know that, Peter? Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Men fade away. Men are those who wither up as the grass, as the flower. But those men who are born of the Word of God, they endure forever because the Word endures forever. You take on the nature of that by which you are born. I look like my father. I have my father's blood coursing through my veins. And I act like my father in many ways, and a lot of that's genetic, a lot of that's learned, but I'm born of him and my mother, and so I take on their characteristics, and I bear their lineage, and so it is with the Word of God. Where do you find that? You look to the Old Testament. And many of the New Testament things are, of course, founded upon those Old Testament truths. Consider 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the young evangelist Timothy, who he speaks of as his son in the faith. And he gives Timothy encouragement in 2 Timothy 3:14, saying, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The New Testament is not completely compiled yet while Paul is writing this. And it certainly wasn't available to Timothy as a young child. The Holy Scriptures that he says are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus even, those are the Old Testament Scriptures. And I want us to emphasize that. It is a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. We can recognize and understand faith in Christ and the Messiah and sacrifice and salvation, redemption, forgiveness, atonement, all of those topics that are necessary for us to know to get to heaven and please God, they start in the Old Testament. And we are made wise for salvation by studying the Old Testament. And there's a reason why it's so helpful for us, so effective in our lives. It's because who wrote it? In the 16th verse of 2 Timothy 3, still with the context of the Old Testament, but including Paul's writing and the rest of the New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read about how it's not of a private interpretation or origin, for holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the scripture we read, and that's the scripture that is effective for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, and it equips us for every good work, along with, of course, the New Testament included in that. But this Old Testament is still inspired writing. It still holds its power. It may not be in effect as to its law that we read in Exodus and Leviticus and the Pentateuch and all of those things. We don't offer up physical sacrifices. We don't do these things like tithing and all of these other things. We are under the New Testament, but everything written is for our learning. And that shows, I think, the depths of God's wisdom, that something that would be made obsolete as to its being in effect, like we read in Hebrews 8:13, is actually something that still profits us if we study it. And I especially want us to be impressed by this, that God wrote it, and it's beneficial for us, but God is not a God who saves face. He's not a God who will simply tell us the good things that happened, but he's going to give it to us in a full level. He records not just the things which were done by faith and righteousness, which were victorious, but the failings of Israel and the utter failings of individuals. And in 1 Corinthians 10, The Israelites are mentioned as being baptized into Moses under the cloud and in the sea. They were saved. They were delivered from the Egyptians, but they fell and they died in the wilderness. And he says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples. And notice this, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They happened and they were bad. They were negative, but God saw it fit to write it down so that we could be admonished. You better make sure that you take heed lest you fall. Verse 11. Consider David, one of the most predominant figures in Scripture. He is the type of Christ. From his seed and on his throne would be eternal, and there would sit the Christ. And David is chosen by God to be a king after Saul. He is a man after God's own heart. Yet we reach 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and God does not hold from us the information about David looking on a woman to lust after her, sending for her, committing fornication, committing adultery, and then impregnating her and trying to cover it up by murdering her husband. It's all there for us to read. That's a man after God's own heart who fell in weakness. And God says, look at him. You can see the good examples he sets. You can see the bad examples he sets. God gives it all to us. And we're blessed by it. It's there for our learning. But there are three specific things that are mentioned in Romans 15 and verse 4 that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. When we read the Old Testament Scriptures, we become informed about the patience of those who please God under it. And patience is necessary for us to continue before God as righteous individuals. Back to the context of our beginning. In Romans, the 15th chapter, he says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The context began really back in chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul said you need to love one another. Love fulfills the law. And that's applied in Romans 14 when he talks about the eating of meats. Not all think that it is right to eat meats, even though God has disclosed to us it's a liberty. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. But notice here, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. There were people in Rome, as well in Corinth, we read in 1 Corinthians 8 through chapter 10, who were eating meats that would place a stumbling block before one who did not have that faith as a matter of conscience and knowledge to eat it. And if they were to eat it in that weakness, not understanding it's a liberty, and did it against their conscience, they sin against God. So you need to not judge them. They need to not judge you. You need to not place a stumbling block before them. You forego your liberty for the sake of your brother. Because even Christ, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Do we understand how much Christ had to endure? How patient Christ had to be as he lived on this earth and answered stupid questions and talked to rebellious and blasphemous people and murderous people and go to the cross. You know how much patience he had to have? And it was for us. Patience is needed because there are individuals who are weak. They might just not get it, and it would be a pang of their conscience to eat that meat or do that thing that is a liberty. We got to have patience to endure that, bear up under that. We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. And we also become to realize that in James chapter 1 and verse 2, we must have patience to endure trials. Trials are ubiquitous. It comes in every man's life. We are not exempt from trials, but you got to have patience in order to endure them. In verse 2 of James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. An individual who undergoes a trial needs to count it joy. And he needs to count it joy because that trial is going to test your faith and it's going to produce patience or endurance. But what we need to avoid is when we're undergoing a trial to have a lack of faith and understanding of how needed that trial is to produce endurance and turn away from God before that patience is complete. We need to undergo it. We need to endure it. And really, trials, which leads to endurance, leads to more endurance, and you're stronger for the next one that comes around. We need patience. In chapter 5, these same brethren are addressed as regards to those who were rich Christians who are not treating the less fortunate Christians in a Christian way. Verse 7 of chapter 5, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Injustice, sin, looking down on brethren, suffering because of them and how they treat you, not having as much as them, you need to be patient for the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the harvest, you need to wait for heaven. There's patience that is necessary, and the Old Testament offers it to us. When we look into the Old Testament, we read true stories of individuals who are called by God to submit to Him and follow Him. And these were individuals in abundance who underwent trials, who had adversity strike their life in immense ways that we cannot even fathom. And yet these individuals exhibited such patience as they put their faith in God that can also affect our lives. In verse 11, James continues, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You need to have patience. How do we gain some patience? You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. In Job, the first chapter, we read of Job being a righteous man, and Satan accuses God of setting up a hedge around him. If you take the hedge down and he suffers, he'll forsake you. And God says, have at it, because he's a righteous man. I know his heart. And so what Satan does is he has the Sabaeans raid Job's place, and they kill his servants by the sword, and they take his animals. And while a messenger is telling Job about this, another messenger comes and says, a fire has consumed all of your servants and even your sheep. While he is giving the news to Job, the Chaldeans raid and take the camels and killed the servants of Job with the sword. And while he is giving the news, a great wind strikes the four corners of Job's house and falls on all of his children, and they die. Job does not forsake God. He's still patient. And the devil says, wait, if I lay a hand on him, it's going to change. And so you have Satan inflict wounds, painful boils upon Job. And he's scraping him with a potsherd, and the dogs are licking his sores. And his wife says, curse God and die. And in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Job 1:22. That's patience, brethren. And we look to the scripture because the scripture offers us patience by approved examples such as Job, especially when we see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate, the Lord is merciful. Job 42 and verse 12 is the end of the story. He lost all of these things. He lost his livestock. He lost his servants. He lost his house. He lost his kids. He lost his wife. She forsook him. She said, curse God and die. And he lost his health. In chapter 42 and verse 12 of Job, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he goes on to list many things which were even more so in Job's possession and an abundance that he did not have before. That's the end intended by God. I'm not preaching the gospel of health and wealth, but I am preaching the gospel of endurance to the end intended by the Lord, which will always be, as we're faithful to Him, rich blessings that are stored up in heaven for us. In Genesis, the 50th chapter, we read of Joseph in the end intended by the Lord for him and the greater good that is expressed. You think of patience. Job is certainly one that needed to be patient, and James mentions that for a reason. But think about Joseph as well. Joseph had a dream, and it wasn't just a random dream. It was a dream put in his mind by God. God is speaking to Joseph. So Joseph has that responsibility there to preach that dream or tell that dream to his family, and they hate him for it. His brothers are already jealous of him, and now we're going to bow to you. So what they do is they sell him into Egypt. And Job's in Egypt, and he's in prison, and now he is in Potiphar's house. Potiphar has now set him up over all things in his house. And now here comes Potiphar's wife along. And Potiphar's wife tempts Joseph, and Joseph wants nothing to do with it. He flees youthful lust, and Potiphar's wife lies about it and gets Joseph thrown into prison. So there he's back at the bottom. Then you have the cupbearer and the baker. They have dreams. Joseph interprets them, and Joseph says, "Remember me," and the cupbearer does not remember him. And Genesis 41 and verse 1 says, 2 years later is when Pharaoh had his dreams. And the cupbearer all of a sudden, has that light bulb go off in his head. Oh, I forgot. There was a Jew in the prison who interpreted my dream, and it came true. God must be with him. He's going to be able to interpret your dream. 2 years after that, then Joseph rose to power. We get to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 19, and we see the fruits of endurance and faith in God. When after Jacob died and Joseph's brothers were worried about what Joseph's going to do, he's going to take vengeance on us. He's going to get his revenge. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What we begin to realize is the power of God's providence, and that sometimes we can't see what can be in the future, but we've got to submit to him and endure, because there's a greater good ultimately toward the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And what may seem negative to us may work out into some semblance of positive, and it may add to our faith. In this instance, the negative that happened to Joseph actually worked out for good for his family, the nation of Israel, and eventually the Christ who came through the seed of Abraham. We've got to be patient, brethren. We've got to endure whatever we're going through. We've got to trust in God. And we look to the Old Testament in part for that comfort. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 says, "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." We're under the shadow of our Lord's wings. We are protected, and we are given the strength to endure. And it's going to be worth it in the end if we continue to put our trust in him. The patience of the scriptures as we look to the Old Testament. But he also says through the comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. Comfort, as is with patience, is necessary, because it is inevitable that as we go through this life, negative things happen, and God is not leaving us alone. He provides us comfort in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, but also as we receive that comfort, we can take that comfort, that experience that we have as our faith is built up by God's word, and give it to others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul looks to this. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." And then he goes on to say, what else comes with this? What other benefits come from his suffering for Jesus and receiving the comfort of the Lord? "That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." We are given comfort by Christ, comfort by the God of all comfort. And in turn, we can give that comfort to others. And once again, we see the depths of God's wisdom in his creation of the church, that we're members of one another, that we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. When one member suffers, all the members suffer. When all one member rejoices, all the member rejoices. We give each other comfort continually. And ultimately, that comfort comes from God. It's something we need to get through this life. Consider the Apostle Paul in Philippians, the fourth chapter, who mentions the financial aid that he had received from the church in Philippi. And it was with great thanksgiving, which he notes this in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. He says, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need. So here's his point. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things, I have learned both to be full, be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And how does Christ strengthen Paul? Through the knowledge of Christ, through the things that he reads about him in the scripture, that he witnessed himself as a witness of the resurrected Christ, that he died for your sins. Now your sins are washed away. Even though you see yourself as chief among sinners, you now have a clean slate. You have hope because Christ has overcome death, and it is through Christ that you are strengthened to overcome times of want. You may be abased, or you may be abounding. You may be suffering need, or you may have an abundance. But regardless of what it is you're going through, you receive that comfort as you look to Christ, and that strengthens you in turn to endure whatever it is you're having to endure. He says it this way in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. What comfort we get in looking to the Lord, his word, and the things provided for us. And it's something we need. We need that comfort that we get from the positive message of the gospel of Christ. It's good news. And we look to it for that comfort. And we certainly can look to it as the context of Romans 15:4 suggests in the Old Testament. We glean comfort as we look at the things that have happened in the Old Testament. The third psalm, as it is written right before verse 1, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. His son has usurped the throne. His son has led all the people of Israel astray. He has convinced them to turn their back on their King David and follow him instead. And David's fleeing for his life with all his men. He's in the wilderness. But he's comforted. Not because the things without are something positive for him. Quite the opposite. He's comforted in his discomfort because by the weakness that we endure, that we have, we're made strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10. In Psalm 3, so David writes, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say to me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter how many set themselves up against you. It doesn't matter what is happening without, if you have the peace within because you're at peace with God. So people want to kill me. I'm laying my head down with the thought that my life could be taken from me without even me knowing it. But it doesn't matter because you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory and you lift up my head. And that's in any case. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice, Paul says. We also look, and I think this is a neat one, to Leah. That's Jacob's, that's Jacob's first wife, Leah. When we remember, he goes to Laban, and he is told to find a relative of his, a cousin of his, so that he can marry. and not be married to those who are in the Gentile nation. So go find this relative. He comes to Laban, and Laban says, yes, I have a daughter. The first one he sees is Rachel, and she's beautiful to behold. I want to marry Rachel. So he goes to Laban, and he asks what he needs to do. He said, you're going to work for 7 years for me, and I'll give you Rachel. Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 29, it says, Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, It must not be done so in our country to give the younger one, or the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve me still another 7 years. Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and notice, he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. You know, a lot of times we look at this passage and we think, what injustice that Laban performed toward Jacob. How much he had to endure. 7 years he worked for a beautiful woman to become his wife, and Laban tricked him, the evil man he was, and now he marries Leah. He wanted Rachel, was given Leah. But consider what that meant for Leah. It wasn't her choice. And now you've got her husband, who she's going to grow to love, who loves Rachel a lot more than Leah. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah was unloved, and God saw her state of sorrow. And what did he do? He comforted her with children. And she had four there, and she'd have more. God does not leave us to ourselves. He cares about us, and it may not be that the things which we desire happen immediately. It may not be that the things we desire happen at all, but God knows what we need. He cares for us, and he's going to reach out and help us. He doesn't leave his children to themselves. Matthew 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That's to say, that's how well God knows you, and that's how well God cares for you. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God values us greatly. We are his riches, and we must understand that, and we look to the scriptures for that comfort. And lastly, that patience and that comfort is to the end of us having hope, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. If you don't endure, you don't have hope. If you're swallowed up with too much sorrow, you turn from the Lord, you don't have hope. But if you receive patience, if you endure through patience and comfort, you have that hope of heaven. Hope is something provided for by God, and it is also something which activates us to lay hold of the object of that hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living or active hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a hope of the resurrection to life. We have a hope of our mortal body being raised to immortality, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. That hope activates our life, and we live, and what we're going to receive is the end of our faith. And it's that salvation that we hope in. It is something that is not a hope against hope. It's not a gamble. It's not a maybe it's going to happen. Hope is something that has evidence and substance, and it's a surety. In Hebrews, the sixth chapter, we see that surety. After giving the example of Abraham enduring so he received the promise, and God showed through that the immutability of his counsel. He can't lie. He promises something, and we submit to his conditions, we will receive what he promised. And this is what he says of the hope that we have. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is what hope is. Hope for a Christian, paired with faith, is something that is so sure that it's as if we have a part in the presence behind the veil already. We know we're going to get there. And what that does, that assurance and that future that we look forward to and we dream about and we know God is going to give us, is no matter what kind of storm in life that we have to go through, we're anchored, we're firm, can't be moved. And that's because you can't move what's in the presence behind the veil. It's God, it's his throne, it's his presence, it is heaven, it's what we long for. And that's what hope serves for us. It is an activating, living hope. It's an anchoring hope. It allows us to move forward. It's active. Doesn't allow us to draw back if we maintain the faith that is necessary. And we look toward that hope. It keeps us stable while we progress toward the goal. We see that in the Old Testament. And we're not going to go to the Old Testament, but we're going to look at Old Testament characters. Hebrews chapter 11, which is the hall of faith. And faith is mentioned in verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They're moving by faith, but they're moving in faith because of the hope that they're working toward. It's the substance of the hope. They know it's sure, and they express that surety, that confidence, by following God. We have that hope given to us. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them God, be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Think about the hope that Abraham was given. May not have known all things, but one thing he did know is it's worth it, and God gave it to me, so I know it's certain. Think about what he left for it. Think about how that activated him. It said that he went out to a country that he did not know. He didn't know where he's going. He didn't just leave his land, his home. He left his family. He left his religion. He left his friends. He went to a completely foreign land following a God that he had not known of until God called him to go out. His father, Terah, was an idolater. And you had better believe that Abraham was raised in a pagan home. And they were idolaters. And the Ur of the Chaldees. Come out, Abraham. Where am I? I'm not going to tell you where you're going. Just come out. Trust me. You have the hope. Here's the promises. And he endured. He endured seeing heaven in the future. Same thing with Moses. You think of Moses. If you would have described the story of Moses to anyone else, not using the actual names and the actual locations, and just made up a different story with different names, different locations, but it was essentially the exact same thing, they would think, boy, that Moses, he fell into some luck. He was a part of the Hebrews or a part of people who are slaves, and somehow he wound up into the richest family on the earth. He has it good. But we read about Moses in verse 23 or 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. We look to the scriptures and we see how that hope activated them. We see how worth it it was. We know that Moses died in a way that doesn't seem like a very good ending because he struck the rock instead of spoke to it. God said, look, that's the land, you're not going in. But he had repented, and God's a merciful, gracious God. Moses died with the hope of the reward. Moses activated himself in faith by that hope given him by the Lord, and it was worth it. We also consider the end of Daniel, where Daniel goes through all these prophecies. We read of Daniel in the books, in the chapters of history before the real deep prophecies are given. Daniel did not want to defile himself. His friends did not want to bow down and worship. You had better believe that wherever Daniel was in that particular context, he was doing the same. And we read in Daniel 6 of him not forsaking his prayer life, but as it was his custom, he knelt toward Jerusalem and prayed 3 times that day, thrown into the den of lions. We read of Daniel as a man of faith, and he was a man of faith because of the hope that that faith showed the substance of. We get to the end of Daniel. After mentioning the abomination of desolation, some things that he doesn't really understand, he's never actually going to see it happen. And this is what God says to him. But you, go your way till the end. Don't worry about this anymore. You've prophesied. You've done your job. You go your way till the end. For you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. God didn't say, don't worry about it. You have an opportunity. You have a chance. There is a, you know, one and however many chance, a two and however many chance of you having an inheritance. He said, just, you've done what I've asked you to do. Go to your rest and eventually you're going to rise to your inheritance. That's not just promised to Daniel. That's promised to anyone who is faithful. That's why we read in Romans 15 and verse 13, the words of Paul as he encourages the Romans. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've got something to look forward to, brethren. What we need to understand is that we can look into the scriptures to gain more and more knowledge of that hope and how it should activate our lives, and rest with the surety and the confidence that God is immutable in his counsel, and we, as Daniel will rise to our inheritance. There are many other things that we could talk about. The Old Testament is really long, and it's full of patience. It's full of comfort. It's full of hope. And we would do well to study those things and pair them with what we see in the New Testament, fully realizing the riches of God's wisdom and his plan of salvation for us. If you're here this evening and I've not obeyed the gospel, understand that this old law, which is for our learning, is a tutor to bring us to Christ. And Christ has come, Christ has died, he shed his blood, he overcame death, he's at the right hand of the throne of God, and he gave the Great Commission saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. You can't have some endurance to endure anything. You can't have the kind of comfort Christians enjoy. And you certainly don't have hope if you don't submit to the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. We want to give you the opportunity to do that tonight. If you have obeyed the gospel and you need to make sin known or receive encouragement and prayers of the saints here, any spiritual thing we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.